I'd like to invite you to turn to two places in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Go to Numbers chapter 13. Chapter 13. And then hold that with your left hand. And then once you get there, go to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3 first, just very briefly, because I think it's going to be very helpful to us, those of us who are launching into the year 2020. What a crazy thing. Somebody was joking. They said, you know, in just a few short days, it'll be the 20s. Again, the roaring 20s. I hope, I don't know. They didn't, their clothes are just kind of weird for me. I don't know. but hey, we're here, and we didn't ask for it, though we are all thankful. So what do we do with it? What do we do with this gift called time? This new year 2020. It's coming up on us, right? Typically, we make resolutions. We promise to eat better. We typically go buy exercise equipment. You do all that. Actually, the best time to buy exercise equipment is not at the new year because everybody's doing it, so they're going to jack the prices up. Go around like summertime. Nobody's doing it. It doesn't last, right? It is sometimes good, though, to make resolutions. It's up to you if you want to do that. I don't really care. There's nothing special about January 1. But there is a sense in which the old is gone and the new has come. And it is just a helpful reminder to look ahead at what God has for us. Quite frankly, we don't know what that might be, do we? We don't know what that might be. There's an element of risk in being human. But there's a lot of hope in being a Christian. What's our aim? What's our goal in life? Well, Paul, Philippians 3, one of my favorite guys, Paul the Apostle, got something cool to say. Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already attained this, namely being perfect, or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature, everybody say mature. Yeah, I hope that's what we are. Mature, help. Let us think that way. If you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. What is he pressing toward? It's pressing toward Jesus. The context suggests so much. If you look up in verses 2 all the way to 7, he's listing his qualifications. He's got a few of them. He's a Jew of Jew, Israelite of Israelite, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, pretty darn good at it too. He was blameless, he says, under the law. Contrary to what we might have been taught, Jews thought they could be blameless under the law, right? Paul was one of them. The problem with the law was not that it wasn't good. The problem with the law is that it couldn't bring about the good. It couldn't make you good. Otherwise, it was great. How could Paul be blameless under the law? We've talked about this before. Surely he thought he was a sinner. Oh yeah, Jews thought they were sinners. They thought they were saved by God's grace and mercy. That's what they thought. They didn't believe that you were saved by your works. That's kind of a myth. How could you be blameless under the law? Pretty simple. See, the law anticipated that people would sin, and that's why they gave sacrifices. If you sinned and messed up, just go have a sacrifice, and when you did the sacrifice, you fulfilled the law, therefore you were blameless under the law. Quite a nifty little trick, right? Well, you can abuse that too. You can live like the devil, but go make your sacrifices, and you're good with God. Not so much. Again, the law was good, but it couldn't make you good. And what Paul found wrong with the law was that it wasn't Jesus. The law had a purpose. It's holy, just, and good, he says in Romans 7. But Jesus is better. So he says, all of these things, I've kept the law, I've done all these things, but here's what I do with it. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything, and I count them as rubbish. The Greek word is skubala. Everybody say skubala. Okay, sorry, I just got you to cuss a little bit. Skubala literally means BS in Greek. So I tell my Greek students, here's the bad word you get to learn. Okay, I'm probably overstating my case just a wee bit, but not so much. Rubbish is not a very good translation. It's thicker, it's harder, it's more risque. How do you argue with it? How do you argue with it? Yeah, everything is that. There should be that. It's dung. Some of your translations say dung or human refuse. Right? Well, it does work. It's a tamer way to say it. I'm fine with that. Just know what it means. But all of that, everything is dung, everything is rubbish, cow patties, whatever. And he counts it all as loss so that he can know Jesus. And then you go back down to verse 14 and 15. He says, let everybody who is mature think this way. We're going to forget what lies behind. We're going to look toward the future. That's very important. To know Christ, knowing Christ is the most important thing we can do for 2020. Even of all the successes we've experienced this last year, we're going to look ahead because God's got something for us. How do you know Christ? Many different ways. But Paul says he wants to know Christ through his sufferings. Verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul does not think that the Christian life is a cakewalk. It's terribly difficult. It involves dying. It involves suffering. That's how you know Christ. But he's going to press on. He's going to look toward the future because that's what God has for him. That's what God has for him. So what I want to do is I'm going to take you to Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, that's where our sermon is. We're going to let Paul sort of be the grid, the filter through which we read Numbers. Because, like Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, that what was written in the past, in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction for the modern day. And if we are wise, if we have eyes to see, ears to hear, we will find our story in the Old Testament stories. Okay? And this involves a level of creativity, of course. But you need to be reading the text in such a way that you're trying to figure out what character you are. Hint, you're seldom the hero, if at all. You're always the sinner, definitely. But you got to find your spot there, and the Holy Spirit will convict you. So what's going on in Numbers, pretty fascinating, is that God had given Israel something great, something to look forward to, namely the Promised Land. He gave them the Promised Land, and he says, you got to go get it, and you've got to go claim it, right? You got to go grab it. It's for you. It's my promise to you. Go do that. Well, so as they're leading up to this, they thought it wise to send some spies out, right? This is something that the Lord wanted. It all starts in really chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, go do this, send some spies out. So they send some spies out, and they spy it out for, anybody know how long? It's a very important number. How long? Yeah, 40 days. Yeah, Jillian's got it right. It's 40 days. Go spy it out. And this is where we pick up. And chapter 13, verse 17, it says, so Moses went out, or sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, go into the Negev and go into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds. And whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. A couple of things here. So the idea is God wants to give this land, not for the sake of land. It was a gift of God, and all gifts of God point back to God. The whole purpose of having Israel is so that they could know who God is. That God is kind and loving, he's slow to anger, he's revealed himself in these ways, right? He's just and he's loving. These things go together. They don't compete with one another. God doesn't have a wrathful side and a loving side. God's not a schizophrenic, okay? He's not like humans. He doesn't have parts that are warring with each other. No, he is God. In Scripture, it talks about how, in a few different ways, describing God with the word is. God is life. God is light. God is love. There's different ways to say that. And the best way to understand God's wrath is in light of his love. The way to understand his love is in light of his wrath, because they're one and it's one and the same thing. God's not at war with himself, okay? To experience the light of God as someone who is full of light is called heaven. To experience the light of God as someone who's full of darkness, that's called hell. Destruction. And that's where we get the idea of God's wrath. God is wrathful because he is good. Think about that. C.S. Lewis says that some people suppose they want to stand before God because he's all good. I'll get to experience the good. C.S. Lewis chimes back and says, that's dangerous for sinners. Because to see the good as pure good and to be evil and tainted with evil is a dangerous thing. And that's called judgment, right? But thanks be to God, we have the righteousness of Christ that clothes us, that covers us. We can stand before God in his covering. And his, what would they call the covering, the Kippur, the atonement, and we can be righteous before His sight, and we're safe. It's called salvation. So what I'm getting on this, because God wants to give Israel the gift, the land, because He wants them to know who he is, and He is fundamentally good. But that's not the way they quite receive it. What ends up happening is that even though God wants to show him who he is, it goes south. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 21, it says, they went out and spied out the land. And it tells you where they went. In verse 23, it says, they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster the people of Israel cut down from there. So, I mean, so far looking good. This is a great place to build a home and start your families, raise your kids, see your grandkids grow up and everything. At the end of the 40 days, it says in verse 25, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. So they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is all its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along by the Jordan. So at this point, they're not saying anything untrue. In fact, they're just kind of fulfilling the report, right? I mean, in chapter 17 to 20, Moses told them, go see if there's people there who are strong or weak, big or large. And they're just coming back. Yep, they're big. Lots of them. Enemies, sons of Anak. You know, the Nephilim and all those people. The giants. Well, then, verse 30 pops. It says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Why do you have to quiet them? Why did he have to quiet them? Because they're freaking out. These people are, what? I can get down with all the grapes and the wine and stuff, but the giants are there? And so you can read between the lines. And in fact, if you're not reading between the lines, you're not getting the text. You're not getting the meaning. So Caleb quieted the people down. And what did he say? He says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Notice the faith of Caleb. We're able to do this. Yeah, good. You did your job. You got brought back the report. You saw the facts. But you're interpreting the facts wrongly. Where you see giant, you see defeat. Where I see giant, I see opportunity for victory and a way to receive the promises of God. That's Caleb. So the difference here is not the facts. Right? The difference is interpretation of the facts. This is life. Life is interpretation. Right now you're interpreting what I'm saying. I'm interpreting your looks. Some of you are getting a good nap. I'm interpreting that. Give you the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, it's all about interpretation. It's the war of interpretation. Caleb's interpretation, the people's interpretation. Let me submit to you what the real issue is and the real difference here. It's not the interpretation, but it's the posture that enables their interpretation. What's the posture? Well, the Israelites' posture is based on fear. Caleb's posture is based on faith. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about how faith really isn't a thing. You can have faith in this, you have faith in your chair, you have faith in your car, you have faith in God, you have faith in your own strength. I mean, faith is just sort of this way of receiving, right? Faith, by definition, points toward something else. It shows you where your allegiances are, it shows you where your heart's at and so forth, right? Faith that Caleb has is not about Caleb. He's a great man of faith, but it says nothing about him. It says everything about the God he believes in. This God is a God who's bigger than the big guys. And he believes it. He says, let's go up. We are able to overcome it. Now, Caleb is not a self-help guy. He's not saying this is in his own strength. He knows that God has promised it, and then therefore God's going to deliver it. We have something good ahead of us, guys. And you're looking at the future in light of your fear when you need to be looking at the future in light of faith. You're looking at the future in light of your enemy. You need to be looking at the future and interpreting it in light of your God. Well, this doesn't work. It says in verse 31, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. Stop. You're very observant. Yep, a lot stronger than we are. All you've done is restated what you've already told me. I agree. Totally stronger. Big guys. You know, we're Jewish people. 5'2". These guys are like 8-9 foot guys, right? They look down on people like LeBron James. Totally better at the sport than we are. Again, we agree on the facts. We disagree about how to interpret them. You're interpreting them without God and knowing who God is. Rather, you're interpreting them in light of the enemy. So they brought, verse 32, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out. And they said, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. See, notice what they've done. Notice what they've done here. They've gone from the land has some good things in it, fruit and everything, lots of big giants, stronger people than we are, to all the way these stronger people devour its inhabitants. They can beat us up. Well, that's what you would call a non sequitur, meaning it doesn't follow. Just because the big guy's big doesn't mean he has the ability to beat you up. You see, it just does. There's no connection there. Well, how's there not a connection? It sure seems like if the guy's got bigger biceps, he's going to take you out. But it doesn't seem. But that doesn't work when God's on your side. You see what I mean? Because you can have the whole world against you with God on your side, and you still be the majority. See what I mean? But they're interpreting the facts the way they will. It's a land that devours their inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. Those are the giants. The son of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And get this. Check this out. This gives you a clue in how they're interpreting. It says, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Did you get that? Did you see that? We seem to ourselves as grasshoppers, and so we seemed that way to them. What's the mistake Israel's doing here? Well, the mistake is they're adopting their enemy's perspective about themselves, and they're making that perspective definitive and decisive for their lives. It's as if Satan whispers in your ears, hey, you're this and that. Hey, you can't do that. Hey, you think you're called to this, but you surely can't do that. Because you're 5'2". Your biceps are not as big as the other guys. You're totally unqualified. Yeah, I think you're right. You think I'm a grasshopper? I'll think I'm a grasshopper too. You see what they're doing? The reason you can all have the same facts, but the way if you interpret the facts in a wrong way, it's because you're adopting the enemy's perspective about the situation and not God's perspective about the situation. If we're not careful, we go into 2020 looking this way too. Oh, it's filled of all these worries and anxieties, possible death, all of these things. A scripture reading, Hebrews 2, that Satan holds those in captive at the fear of death, right? Lots of things could die next year. I mean, not only people, but opportunities could die off. Victories could not come about. We might go bankrupt. We might blah, blah, blah. The giants might be really, really big in 2020. Yeah. I mean, the giants really could be big. You're very observant. You pay attention to life. But it doesn't follow that you're going to lose. Because what you've forgotten is that God will be with you in 2020. And greater is he who is with you and in you than he who is in 2020. Don't adopt your enemy's perspective about yourself. You need to have God's perspective about yourself. So I have this whole text like sectioned off in my little note. I've gotten to where I don't like typing things on my computer, so I write things down. I got some cards here, you know, and I've sectioned it off. So I have these verses, the situation, go spy out the land. Then the report, you know, the bad report. Then the faith of Caleb. Then the doubt of Israel. The next section, you know what it's called? The whiny babies. I couldn't figure anything out for that one. But the whiny baby section is in chapter 14, 1 to 2. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Oh, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land and to fall by the sword?" My, look what they're doing. They've gone from decent land, bunch of giants, a lot stronger than us. Oh, big, strong giants too. They devour everybody who comes to them. Oh, now we're going to die by the sword. I mean, just boom, da boom, da boom, da boom, da boom. Our wives and our little ones will become like prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, so my point is this. All it starts with is the facts. What is? The land looks daunting. But then you choose to interpret the facts through a lens of suspicion, a lens of doubt. You choose to see the facts of the situation through the perspective of your enemy in comparison to the enemy. You choose to see the facts in light of your fear and your anxiety and your worry. I'm not trying to preach to you. This is me. I'm thinking this for myself. And then it goes from that to just staying up all night crying. I mean, they wept all night. They couldn't sleep. There's no melatonin that they could pop in. I mean, they're going to be up all night, right? They don't get any sleep. They're grumbling against Moses. Stupid leaders. Brought us out in the desert. Would that we have just died in the land of Egypt. This is so crazy. They wish they were dead. I mean, God, get this. God's got this whole cool country for them. I've been given a lot of cool things. Never been given a country. God has like a country for them. And it's yours. Just go get it. Oh, I just wish I was in Egypt and had died of cancer back there, you know. I wish I'd never brought out here. But so now it's become self-destructive. That's what fear does. Fear destroys. Fear destroys. It will destroy you. It's self-destructive. That's what evil is. It's self-destructive. It's evil by nature. It cannot exist by itself. We went on this when we talked about the problem of evil. Evil is not a thing. God is the thing. He's the one who holds the whole world together. And anything that deviates from God has no life. Well, then how does evil exist? Evil attaches itself to something good, namely people, because people are created good in God's image, and it's distorted, it's perverted us, it's tainted us and so forth. It's attached itself to it, and if we give ourselves over constantly to evil, we will result in the end of evil, namely self-destruction. When you let evil be evil, it destroys itself, because nothing can exist without God, and evil by definition is the non-God. And so what they're doing here is they're allowing them, it's like, think of cancer, St. Augustine calls, cancer, think evil, St. Augustine calls evil like a parasite. Several church fathers do too. It's like clings to you, it grabs hold of you, and we're all born with this like grasping us, right? It grabs hold of you, and you give it an inch, and it takes over more, and it metastasizes. It's like cancer. It takes over. The more you give it, the more you give it. It's going to end in self-destruction, and that's called hell. My point is this. You can see this progression in Israel. They're given in. Boom. And they wish they were dead. And the result of sin, the consequence of sin, the wages of sin, pick your metaphor, is death. Paul says that. But notice it's about to get worse. Not only are they thinking they're going to die or they wish they were dead, and they wish that this great evil would just come upon them, they question God's character. Verse 3. "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" Where did they get that? What are they doing? They're questioning the goodness, the love, the kindness of God. Actually, no, they're not. They're not questioning, is God good? What they're doing is saying, since God isn't, why is he doing this to us? It's not even up for debate. Why is the Lord? It's just assumed that God is bad. And this is the way he's chosen to knock us out. But it's worse than that. They're not questioning, they're not claiming that God is being evil to them. They're claiming that God doesn't care about their wives or their little kids. They're just going to become prey at the hand of God. This is what happens. A progression. Boom, 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 boom. Questioning yourself in light of your enemy. You question your situation in light of your enemy's whispers. You question who God is. And then you're convinced of who God is. He's not love. He's not kind. He's not caring about us. He's all that. Pretty soon what they've done is they have not only adopted the perspective of their human enemies, but now they've joined in league with the ultimate enemy, Satan. Satan has this perspective that God doesn't. Did God really say? God's trying to keep something from you. This is the lie of Satan, to deceive, that God is not good, that God does not care. So what they do, here we go. Verse 4, they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now here's the funny thing. Who chose Moses? God did. Well, since God can't be trusted, and Moses is doing things that we don't like, we need somebody to tickle our ears and to lead us down a path that we have determined for ourselves. Let's choose someone else. This is what this is doing. This is not an attack against Moses. Do not see this as an attack against Moses. This is an attack against God, and it's usurping God's own authority over their lives. This is what this is all about. Questioning God's character to usurping God's position. Notice here, real quick. Moses and Aaron, verse 5, fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, which was a sign of great distress. And they said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. They have a different perspective. They have a different lens. If the Lord delights in us, if he takes pleasure in us, then what will happen? If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. There's this great story. Tasha's probably going to tell this story better than I am. I'm going to try to butcher this. Do you know the story really well? Get up here and you tell it. It's so good. Yeah. All right.
So good. Okay. So you've heard of the Spartans? Well, the Spartans adopted what they call the Laconic language, where they would use only as few words as possible. So one of their enemies, and I don't know, my children might remember who they were fighting, they sent a note to the Spartans saying, you know, if we come over to your side of the land, we're going to defeat you. If we do these things, we're going to whatever, you know. So the Spartans simply sent a note back and said, if. And so that was kind of, so they just, one word, if, you know. So.
It's a lot on that if. If. I kind of like the Spartans. They're tenacious warriors. If. Yeah. If the Lord delights in us. I love this because what Joshua and these guys are saying is like, yeah, it all depends on God. See, but you guys don't think that. You think it depends on you because you're all worried about your strength and who has sharper swords and who's taller than who. No, it all depends on God. If God delights in us, he will be faithful to us. Remember, how many of you were last Sunday sermon? You remember this? Without faith, it is impossible to do what with God? To please him. What they're doing here is saying, snap out of it. We've got, if you believe God, we got this. If you believe God, we can go take it. If we trust God, it's ours. If. And it says, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Love this. They're looking at the situation differently. Yeah, you see enemy, we see like buffet. They're so big. I know, big buffet. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Verse 11. I mean, So then we get into prayer time. I love prayer time in the Jewish way to do prayer. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? It's all about trust, right? Belief. In spite of all the signs I've done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Let's start over, Moses. I'm going to start with you. You be the next Abraham. We'll do this better. So what does Moses do? Moses is good. Moses is really, really good. It's really interesting. Have you ever done a study on the questions that God asks people in the Bible? All of the questions in the Bible that God asks people, God already knows the answer to. And typically all the questions that God asks people are rhetorical in nature, meaning he's trying to get them to do something. This is the way God works. I mean, it's kind of interesting that God uses people to do things. It's kind of this partnership, right? I mean, God's going to win in the end no matter what, but we're his image bearers, and we have therefore a responsibility to be good, faithful ones. How long will this people despise me? That's a question. God knows how long. He's not asking the question because he needs information. I think what he's wanting Moses to do is to get on his knees and pray. Moses, here's my plan. Let's do it. Moses cries out to the Lord in intercession. Then he says to the Lord, Lord, then the Egyptians will hear this, for you brought this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of by night. Now, if you kill this people, Lord, as a man, then the nations who have heard of your fame, they will say this, it's because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, and that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation, meaning this sin has consequences, right? Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. God goes on to say, all these people who doubted me, they're not going to the promised land. I'll take their kids, they're not going. Why? Well, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, you cannot receive the promises of God. It's impossible. God wanted to give it to them, obviously, right? They didn't want what God wanted, and that's called sin. But there's an exception to this. Verse 24, God says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, different spirit meaning like he's looking at this differently. He sees the situation, he trusts me. Because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. This is so good. If you know the rest of the story in Joshua chapter 14, many years have passed and they're already in the land. And they're basically, they've kicked everybody's rear end. And now all they're doing is just, you know, parsing out the pie. Okay, you're going to take this land, I'm going to take this land. Caleb, the guy who was faithful in this situation, he's old, like 85 or something, old man. And when it comes to his point, you know, what land does he want? You know what he does? He looks at this mountain and he says, you can find this in Joshua 14, verse 6. He looks at the mountain and says, I want that mountain. The interesting thing is about that mountain, that's where giants lived. And he makes a statement, I'm as strong as I ever have been. I want that mountain because God promised me this place. Love it. He's not afraid because he has faith. What does this have to do with all of us? Well, it has a lot to do with all of us. We've got 2020 coming up. We have tomorrow. We're making plans and all those sorts of things. We're living our lives, and God's leading and guiding us. He is leading and guiding us, right? Here's the thing. Just like 85-year-old Caleb looking at that mountain, he's going to go whip some giant rear end, right? Because he believes in God, not because he's special. He's a tenacious little booger because he really believes in God. And I love this, right? I think the thing is this, no matter, you got a future coming up. Let me just give you some reassurance. If you have faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and you trust him, if you have faith in God, then you can do anything that God calls you to do. You're not too old. In fact, I want to encourage you, if you find yourself old or older and you're senior, you think you're in the sunset of your life, right? First, you don't know that. You could live a lot longer than you think you will, because God ultimately decides that. Here's what I want you to do. I think you should go find a mountain with some giants on it and say, in the name of the Lord, I'm going to live out my calling because I trust the Lord. And if you trust the Lord, you can do that. If you trust the Lord. What has God called you to do? Are you doing it? Why not? If you're not, that's called disobedience. Disobedience is sin. I'm just not quite ready. Then are you getting prepared to do that? Now, there's a season where you may not be ready and called by God to do this thing yet. But if that's true, then what are you doing to be faithful to prepare in this season now? Are you preparing for the promised land? It took him time to get to the promised land. There's preparation work to be done. I get that. You need to be preparing for what God wants. Maybe you need to do a lot of Bible study. You need to be reading your Bible. God's not going to have you doing anything if you're not reading the Bible. I really want to serve in the church. Well, here's the thing. God's not going to have you serve in a church if you're not going to church regularly. Going to Sunday school? You coming here regularly? You praying with us on Wednesday night? If you're not, then God's not going to use you. You're not too old. You need to be like Caleb and fight in faith. But you're also not too small. The Israelites were a small bunch of people compared to these giants. And the message here is they're not too small to conquer them. So you can't be too old and you can't be too small, but you can be too doubtful. I suspect that's a big problem. Israel, actually, if you know the story, Israel continues to just buck God and question God and rebel and doubt and everything. They didn't do what Paul did and press on to know God. To press on to know God. See, if Israel had been obedient, they would have seen God work, and who knows what they would have seen. They didn't. They did not give themselves up to a life of maturity. Let me tell you something. I really don't know what 2020 holds. I have no clue, actually. It could be so difficult. You could be entering into a hard season of life. You could be entering into a joyful season of life or an easy season of life. I simply don't know. I don't even know that for myself. But I do know, here's what I do know. I'm going to commit my life to this. I'm going to be like Caleb. I'm going to be like Moses. And I'm going to look at the giants in the face. And I'm not going to adopt Satan's perspective about God. I'm sorry, I'm just not going to do that. It's not an option. I'm not going to question God's character. I'm going to rest in God's deep love. I'm going to rest in that. I want to know God. And I may have to know God through suffering, but I'm going to know God, and I'm going to pursue God, and I'm not going to take no for an answer when Satan tells me no. And I want that from you too. It's time to grow up. I knew a guy once. He was my preaching professor. Funny guy, hilarious. He's an old pastor, real seasoned old pastor. And he wrote a book called Build a Bridge and Get Over It. And he's, you know, we've got to, he told us one time, you got to put your big boy pants on and do the right thing. You know, he had all these little sayings. And he was a tenacious guy too. He fought in faith and he pressed on and kept going and he was faithful before the Lord. Are you ready for spiritual battle? Man, I had these crazy stories. I was talking on the phone last week with a guy, and we were just talking about something else, and we got on this whole other subject. And he's a pastor, and he was telling me that he was preaching on some stuff. He was preaching on allegiance to Jesus and loyalty to Jesus and, you know, this whole thing, you know, loving Jesus with all our heart. And he said he went through this major spiritual attack, and it just hit him hard. And he was telling me about another friend, a mutual friend, who was going through a season where he was writing a book on God's mercy and God's love and faithfulness to God. And during that time, he hit rock bottom. It just major, major demonic attack, I guess, just whatever it was. If I told you his name, you probably know him. I don't know if I have permission to do that. But it was just this hard, difficult season in life. But he fought, he waged war, he had faith in God, and he knew his God was with him. And then a few weeks ago, me and a friend were together and just doing some stuff and talking and whatever, having some meetings, and there was a moment during this. I can't explain. I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but it was just the weirdest thing. It's just some weird, you know, where weird stuff happens. And my buddy looked at me and he's like, "We just need to pray and rebuke the enemy here," and we did. You know, I'm a Baptist, right? So I don't even believe in demons, right? I do, but he was like praying. I was like, "Yeah," I was praying. It was so cool, and God really strengthened our faith. And what we understood to be literally an attack from the enemy, it ceased. And it was weird. I have to go into some other time to talk about it. But I've just been experiencing some of this lately, and I've learned that you battle with faith. But here's the thing. I want to end with this. You know, are you going to do it? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to question God's character? Are you going to question who God is? And are you going to stand on the truth? If I may be honest, one thing our church really struggles with, I think, is perhaps praying for all the wrong things. Somebody said one time that he's scared to death. Is a Christian pastor. He said, "I'm not scared of failing. I'm actually scared of succeeding in all the wrong things." But that's really powerful. I'm not scared of failure. I'm scared of succeeding in all the wrong things. You know what I really think our church needs? Is to get our big boy and big girl britches on and fight the enemy and stand up for the truth, not compromising the truth of who Jesus is. And I think we have to do a lot of praying. Here's the deal. I mean, think about this, guys. I think our church membership's 400 people. And we struggle to get people here on Wednesday night to pray. And that really bothers me. You know, also, it bothers me Sunday school attendance is so low. Just don't do it. Just do what the Israelites did. Let's get a new leader. What that really means is we're not in this. We're not committed. And I think commitment is a thing we need to repent of, if I can be honest. And I'm not just pointing fingers, I mean, me too, right? But we need to repent of lack of commitment. I think we need to repent also of lack of faith. We have such a poor view of God. And if we're not careful, that'll lead us down a path that we do not want to go down. We'll start questioning if God loves us and cares for us. We'll start questioning that God has mischievous ends for us. God can't do that. God cares for us. He cares for you. And we're going to fight. And there's no doubt in my mind that Satan's got weapons too. Satan can fight too. Fortunately, though, he doesn't have our weapon. And fortunately for us, he's a defeated foe. And we win in the end. So here's what you need to do. You need to get on your knees. You need to beg God to forgive you. And you need to beg God for strength to fight. And you got to beg God for commitment. And if you're not willing to do that, then it may be that the promised land just isn't for you. Let's pray. Lord, as we stop and as we think, there are only two sides. The majority side says the giants are too big. The minority says, no, we can take it. The majority does not believe you. The majority thinks you have wicked intentions for people. The majority thinks that you do not care and that you do not love and that you want to bring harm. The minority disagrees with that. Because the minority knows that you are love and you are kindness and you are gentle and you are faithful. Lord, would you help our church to re-grasp what we know to be true about you? Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts. Would you silence the enemy who's telling us that we cannot have your promises? Lord, I pray that we would not be afraid of a defeated enemy who has been given into our hands by the cross. I pray that we would get angry at how the enemy is destroying lives. All around this church, this town is full of people who are being hurt by the enemy and the enemy's lies. There's so many people in this community, they don't know that you love them. We know that you love them and you want a relationship with them, but the enemy says, no, you don't. And so give us a heart for missions to McLeod. Lord, please, I pray that you would stir a passion. Would you make divine appointments for us? Everybody that we meet at the cafe, the restaurant, family, friends, neighbor, when we get gas, we talk to the gas attendant. Lord, help us to be a people who are evangelistic. I pray that they would see something in us that's rather contagious. Lord, I pray ultimately that we individually and together as a church would trust you. No matter if the bank account is low, no matter if the funds aren't coming in. Lord, you can do anything. And we may be a small church and we may not have a lot of money or a lot of resources. But we have the biggest resource, and it ain't the green dollar bill. The biggest resource we have is the love of God. Your love that you've given us, that you've shed abroad in our hearts to share with other people. I don't believe you died in vain. And I don't believe you've called us in vain. So Lord, send us out. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us when we're not. We know you will. Lord, we're not afraid to confess our sins around here because we know your forgiveness is bigger than our sins. And we can forget about the past and we can look toward the future. We can forget about our mistakes and our sinfulness and our rebellion and our doubt and our fear. And we can say, you know what? God has taken care of that. It's under the blood. We're pressing on. Lord, help us to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.